Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information on the Journey Church, please log on to tjclebanon.com.
Right, how are we doing, Journey Church? If you have your Bible, let's go to Galatians chapter 1 together. You can turn them on or open them up to Galatians 1. We're continuing in our series through the book of Galatians, and we've covered the first 9 verses. We'll recap that here in a minute, but we're going to read to begin with verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 10. Paul is speaking, says this: "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, each of us here are so prone to people-pleasing. Each of us have tendencies that elevate the approval of others over yours. And these habits of people-pleasing are like a disease that eats away at our affections for you. It drives us towards actions and lives that are not in step with your will. And so I ask that you would help us, Lord. Root this out of us for the glory of your name and for our good. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So just a quick word of good news. We came home from the hospital this week. We've been in the hospital for the last, 35 days or so. And Caleb will start a pretty aggressive rehabilitation on Monday. And hopefully we'll get this hip fixed and up to speed and kind of get our boy back on the right track. But we are home. But last fall when kind of our lives got turned upside down and we were spending time in the hospital, our family kind of had to figure out some new rhythms of life. And I would stay at the hospital during the week with Caleb, and Katrina would stay at home with the girls, and she would get them presentable for school so they'd still look like girls for school. And then she would drop them off and come to the hospital, hang out with me, and then she would go back home and pick them up and then go home for the night. And maybe a night or two, she would wait to pick them up and then pick them up and bring them to the hospital. So we kind of had a rhythm or routine where I'd see them a couple of days a week and they would see Caleb and we'd all hang out. And I remember one night we were there and there was a lot of folks there. It was Katrina and the girls. We had some family members there. There were some other visitors there. So it was a full room. And during this time, Kyra kind of regressed a little bit in some of her, functions as a child. I guess what I'm getting at is she started kind of re-pooping her pants again. If I can just throw it all on the table. Let's just put it all on the table, all right? She kind of, the rhythms and all the kind of disruption of her life, she started having accidents and stuff again. And so we understood why and what was going on. And we were there that night. I'll never forget this. And I smelled something suspicious. I don't know any other way to say it. And by suspicious, I mean her britches. I smelled her britches. And she was sitting right beside me. And so I didn't want to embarrass her. I didn't want to call it out like, oh, like, whoa, right? As a good dad, I thought what I'll do is I'll just kind of have a private, kind of quiet, off-the-record conversation while everybody else is doing their thing. I whisper over to her and I'm like, hey, sweetheart, listen. If you need to go to the potty, daddy will take you. Like, you don't have to go in your pants. Like, dad'll go with you, right? And I'm thinking, you know, like, hey, this is good, right? I'm doing a good thing here. And she looks at me and she says, "Dad, let's talk about God." And I was like, "What?" You know, like, out of left field, "Let's talk about God." And then it hit me. I thought, "Oh, she's good. She's real good." She knows exactly what will make her preacher dad happy and divert the attention off of what's in her pants right now. She's good, like so good. I'm scared of the teenage years already in advance. Like, wow. She knew if I can divert dad into what I know he likes to talk about, I'm good, right? And she knows how to people please and what will get dad's approval already at this age. And here's what I want you to understand and grapple with this morning. Every one of us here make decisions and choices every day that have somebody, listen, or something as the object of your approval. Everyone every day is making choices, making decisions, going in directions that have as their aim pleasing someone. Every one of us here. And here's why we need to grapple with this. Whoever's approval you seek is shaping the person you'll be. You can't disconnect that. Whoever's approval you seek, whoever you're living to gain the approval of, whoever you're living to please, will shape the person you'll be. Whoever is seated in the object of your affections to please will actually determine the outworkings of your practical decisions. Whoever you have in mind of, I want them to be happy with me, I want them to be pleased with me, shapes who you're becoming, shapes the reflection of what you'll be. And so I guess the question that's worth asking and reflecting on this morning for all of us here would be this: whose approval are you living for? Whose approval are you living for? Or maybe we could ask it in this way. Who are you living to please? Because you can't say nobody. Everybody has somebody they're living for the approval of. And we'll get into what that looks like in our lives. Paul is writing here to the church of Galatia. So if you've missed the last couple weeks, or let me kind of catch you up here. Paul is a believer who begins to go out to the Gentile, the non-Jewish areas of the Roman Empire, and he begins to evangelize. He begins to say, Jesus is Lord, and you should put your faith in him. And as he does that, people respond. People believe. There are converts, and these converts start becoming churches, gatherings of converts who are learning to live under the rule and reign of Jesus. And so Paul spent some time with them, teaching them. This area of Galatia or Asia Minor have a lot of churches there. And Paul goes there, spends some time, and then he leaves. But after he leaves, the people who follow behind him start correcting or changing some of his teaching. They were known as Judaizers, and here's why they were called that. Because basically they were telling Gentile converts, you got to add some Judaism to your beliefs. It's not enough to put faith in Jesus. You need to be circumcised if you're a male, and you need to submit and surrender and follow the law of Moses. So these Judaizers begin to agitate the churches, and people are straying from what he taught. They didn't know what was right, what was wrong. And Paul is writing the book of Galatians to address this issue to them. And if you remember last week, he doesn't start with thanksgiving. In verse 6, he starts with a rebuke. He says, I'm astonished that so quickly you're straying, you're deserting the one who called you to grace, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different one. But there's some who bother you, who trouble you, and they distort the gospel of Christ to you. And he says, I don't care if an angel from heaven or anybody, even me, come back and tell you something different. Anything other than what we taught to you, the person who tries to teach you that, let them be accursed. Let them be under the judgment of God. So he's taking it really serious. He's going, listen, there is no other gospel. And if you turn away from the gospel, you're turning away from God. That then leads him to say what we just read in verse 10. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be called a servant of Christ. See, here's why Paul says this. Here's what he's addressing. More than likely, one of the arguments that the Judaizers are arguing against Paul is this. They're saying something like this to the churches. Paul didn't give you the whole message. Paul didn't tell you the whole truth. And here's why. Because he wanted you to like him. Paul didn't tell you you need to be circumcised because he wanted you to accept his message. Paul didn't tell you you've got to follow the law of Moses because he wanted to make it more palatable to you. In other words, what are they accusing Paul of? You're changing the message for the approval of man. Paul, you're changing the message so that people will like you and accept you. That's their argument. So the reason Paul is starting with, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? Paul sets up this juxtaposition, this dichotomy of, I'm either living for the approval of man and my message is because of that, or I'm living for the approval of God and that's why my message is what it is. It can't be anything other. By the way, that's what it is for us. You're either living for the approval of God or you're living for the approval of man. That's where every one of us stand this morning. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, if I were still trying to please man. I want you to highlight, I want you to hang on to that statement. Still trying to please man. What does that indicate about Paul? What does Paul acknowledge himself? That at some point in his life, what was he? A people pleaser. He said, if I were still trying to please man, which would mean Paul had some people pleasing tendencies in his life. Can I get some participation here? How many of you, by a show of hands, struggle some with some habits or tendencies of people pleasing? Anybody here? Yeah, I think we're all recovering people pleasers, aren't we? And Paul says this, if I were still trying to please man. So at some point he did, whether that is in his persecution of Christians before his conversion, right? If you remember, Paul was a zealous Jew. He was a zealous Jew, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and others, they loved the fact that his zeal was turned against the church. He wanted to persecute, arrest, and see churches destroyed. Maybe he was people-pleasing in that way. Or it might have just been his disposition in general before conversion was he wanted to make everyone happy with him. Either way, he says he was at one time a people-pleaser, but watch what he says. If I were still seeking to please man, he says, I would not be a servant or slave of Christ. In other words, I can't be both. I can't please man and live a life seeking the pleasure of man and be a servant of Christ. The two don't get to go together. And this is really important for us to grapple with because the same is true for us. You and I can't be servants of Christ and simultaneously be people pleasers. We cannot say, Jesus is Lord and I live for him while turning around and living for everybody else. The issue that Paul is driving at here is this. Jesus doesn't give you the right or opportunity to give him a compartment of your life. Jesus doesn't want a piece of your life. He wants the whole thing. Jesus doesn't want part of your devotion. He wants the whole thing. He doesn't allow you to attach him to your already existing relationships. Instead, he recalibrates the entire rank and order of your relationships. He becomes center. Everything else is meant to go around him. If he's master and we're his servants, then we must live lives aimed at pleasing the master alone. See, this is getting to a New Testament idea here that Paul's getting at, that we've got to just confront. No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You will either love one and hate and despise the other, but you cannot do both. It's impossible. You cannot give your life to serving two. If Jesus is Lord, then he gets to retain the place of highest authority, highest honor, highest allegiance in our lives. And our lives should be a reflection of that. If he's master and he's king, then we as servants live our lives to please him. And conversely, it means this. If you're living to please others, and if you are living trying to gain the approval of others, then by those very actions, you are no longer living with the master as primary. That's the issue. That's the issue at hand. Jesus doesn't take second place ribbons. He will not play second fiddle. He doesn't get left at the dance. He says, if you're going to come after me, you come after me and I'm everything or I'm nothing. See, this is counter to how we kind of like to water down the claims of Jesus. We like to try to make Jesus palatable. We like to say things like, you know, Jesus, he just wants you to give him some attention. He just wants you to acknowledge him, you know. You know, bring him in. Like, he's so desperate for us. He's so desperate for our attention, even if we give him a little. But when you actually read the New Testament, it seems to be something very different from that. Jesus seems to be saying like, no, I'm either everything or I'm nothing to you. You're either gonna give me all your affections or none of your affections. I don't share you. Watch this, listen to Jesus himself. Luke 9:23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him die to himself. You have to die daily. You have to take up the cross and all the implications that come with that, and you follow him. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if anyone would come after me, just kind of give me some time, give me a little bit of attention. He says, no, deny yourself and take up a cross. Here's another one, Matthew 8:21-22. There's a section of teaching in Matthew 8 where Jesus basically has some people saying, hey, I'll follow you anywhere. One guy says, I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. And he goes, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you're going to follow me, just know it might take you to uncomfortable places. Count the cost. Count the cost. And then the next man comes to him and says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now that seems like a reasonable request, right? Like, oh yeah, go bury your father. And Jesus looks at him and says, okay, cool. Just love me a little bit if you can. No, that's not what he said. Don't leave. He didn't say that. This is what he said. He said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Okay. That doesn't fit the box of tidy, nice, desperate for your attention Jesus, does it? He says, I tell you what, why don't you let the dead bury their own dead and why don't you follow me? Why don't you come after me? Some scholars, there's two sides of what this could be. It doesn't change the meaning though. Either the man's father was dead and needed to be buried like funeral, or he was older and the guy basically is saying, let me first let my father die, bury him, take care of his estate, then I'll come follow you. Like, my obligations of caring for my father will be done. And Jesus goes, either way, he says, no, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. That's hard stuff, y'all. Like, let's just be real. That's a high demand, isn't it? And if you don't think that's the demand he's making, let me give you the next verse, Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I love my mother and my father. Bless you. Sorry. I love my mom and dad. Sorry, where was I? And I love my son and my daughters, but can I tell you something? Jesus looks at that and he says, that's good, you love them, but they're not first. They're not first. I'm first. Yo, that's strong, isn't it? That's not desperate Jesus. Like, now that's strong statements. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus saying that because he's really insecure and he's like, I just need you to love me? Right? I just need you to tell me how special I am. Now listen, here's the deal. And this is the truth. He's God in the flesh. And he can demand no less than all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. He is God. There is none before him. He is God. There should be no others before him. Mark 12:30, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Notice the common word there is what? Is all, with everything. Our God is a jealous God. Scripture teaches that he is jealous. Now, some of you right now, you're going, oh, hold on a minute now, jealous, I don't like that. Isn't jealousy bad? Well, if you're jealous in the coveting sense, right? If you're coveting things, yes, that jealousy is a bad jealousy. For example, like if you're jealous of someone's home or position or opportunities, or you're jealous of their possessions or their status or their looks or their smarts, right? That kind of jealousy, that kind of coveting is bad. But that's not the kind of jealous God is. God isn't jealous of anything that we have that he lacks, because he didn't lack anything. And he's not jealous of anything we have, because if you have it, it came from him. So he's not jealous in that sense. He's jealous in this sense. In the same way that a husband who sees another guy flirting with his wife, trying to charm his wife, trying to seduce his wife, would be righteously jealous and say, no, I'm not sharing you. That's the kind of jealous God is for us, his people. He will not share our affections. The nature of God's love is a jealous love. He wants us to have him first. He wants all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength kind of love for him. And that's what Paul's driving at. He says, if I were still trying to please man, I could not be a servant of Christ. Why? Because he demands it all. I can't have you as the object of my affections and live for him and please him. He has to be everything. And that's what he was for Paul. Paul lived his life totally devoted to Christ, not to the impressing of everyone else. So for Paul, right, he'd never tailored his message for people to be pleased with it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I become all things to all people that by all means possible I might reach some. He's talking about, he contextualizes his message to the audience and he removes all the barriers that would keep them from the gospel, but he never changes the message. He's not afraid to say hard things in fear of being rejected. Paul has never shied away from going to the least of these because he was fear of being rejected by the prominent. He didn't live to please others. He lived to please God. And this is what's profound about this. If we could live with that kind of freedom from people pleasing, if we could live with that kind of freedom from trying to find the approval of everybody else, and we would instead live for the approval of God alone, it would change our lives completely. You and I are very, very unaware of how much every choice, every decision has entangled in it the object of pleasing someone. And the question you have to ask yourself is, who are you living to please? It entangles every decision you make. Whoever's approval you seek is shaping the person you'll be. It's how it works. You will become a reflection of the object of your desires. Whoever you want the approval of, whatever group you're trying to make happy, you will become that. And so here's what I want to do. I want to talk about what it looks like if we commit ourselves to being people pleasers, how it begins to shape how we live. I want to exhaust, obviously, all the ways we do it, but let me give you some examples, okay? Let me give you one. Keeping your faith private or secret from others because you fear rejection. That's people pleasing, right? Maybe it's people at work. You don't tell people at work your faith because you're afraid of how they may change how they act towards you. Or maybe you think they'll reject you, or they won't be friends with you anymore. Or maybe it's family members. Maybe for them to know you've become a Christian might cost you. Maybe they would say, what do you mean you're being baptized? You know, you were baptized as a baby. Why are you doing that? And all of a sudden, you are making decisions now based on what you think will get the approval of others. Maybe with a friend group. Maybe coming to faith in Christ means your friendships have to look differently because of the ways that, right, friends shape who we are. Who you run with shapes what you're becoming. And you might have to think twice about whether or not you're running with the same crowd, but you're afraid to let that be known that you're a believer. So it shapes you. It shapes you. Keep your faith private and secret. By the way, that's why one of the first things that we're called to do as Christians is to be baptized. You wanna know why? Because it's one of the ways that people-pleasing gets crushed, is because you go public to say, Jesus is Lord and I belong to him. You want to talk about crushing some people pleasing and looking for the approval of others? You go public with your faith and you say, I belong to him. I have put my faith in him and we're baptized. How about this? Making decisions about your future to appease others. You can do this in high school and college, right? You can pick majors simply because you think it'll make your parents happy. Or you can pick majors because your friends are doing it. Or you get to school and you're thinking about what's next and you're making a decision about where you're gonna live or what you're gonna do because you're trying to get a certain group to accept you. Or for some of us, we make decisions about future relationships trying to appease others. I've met people before who know they shouldn't go forward in a relationship with someone. They're engaged maybe even, and they know this is not what God wants for me, but my parents love him, they love her. Or, I don't want their parents to not like me anymore. And so all of a sudden, the choice to stay in a relationship is not because this is what God wants for me, but because of how it makes others pleased or approve of me. This is what people pleasing does. It shapes our lives. Engaging in gossip because you don't want to make it awkward by telling somebody like, hey, let's not go there. Let's not talk about that. Because you're afraid that they won't approve of you anymore, or be pleased with you. If you do that, you engage in it. You engage in it. I think about the things I used to do in my life when I lived in rebellion against God. I think about sex outside of marriage. I think about partying. I think about so many of the things that I would do that were not things that I did for those things themselves, but for what you would think about me for doing those things. Does that make sense? For this group to accept me because I did that. For my buds to think this about me because I did these things. In other words, all the behaviors and actions were actually people-pleasing, people-approving actions. That's what I did. You can make compromises at work for the sake of other people being pleased with you. Churches can do this. Churches can do this. We can be people-pleasers as churches. Churches become man-centered. We're afraid to talk about sin. We're afraid to point to the nature of the Savior exclusively, faith in Christ alone. We begin to give pop psychology, self-help lessons, and We just want to make it easy for people to come, and we don't ever want to do anything that might be confrontation. We don't want to say, hey, this is the truth, and you have to align your life to it. What happens a lot of times is churches try to align their lives to what people want to hear. That's people-pleasing. Churches do it. Or the opposite is true. You got churches that need to make changes. You got churches that need to make real concerted efforts to reach the lost and to shift some programs and shift some things about what they do. But they're unwilling to do so because there's a few sour apples in the bunch, or there's a few chronic complainers in the bunch. And so in order to keep them happy and appeased, we don't make the changes we need to make. People-pleasing shapes churches. I remember when we were about a year and a half old as a church. We're in that phase where it's like, are we going to survive? Are we going to make it? Are we good? We're babies, we're infants trying to survive. And our largest giver, our largest donor came up to me one weekend and he said, hey, I have a friend I'd like to come preach here one weekend. And I have no idea who this person even is. And I'm thinking like, well, one, why? And then two, about what? You know, like what? And he was like, oh yeah, yeah. And I was like, well, okay, maybe we could talk about it. He's like, no, I really want him to preach. And I was like, yeah, we don't really do that. Like just random people just pop in and preach, you know? And it became this thing where it was like he was trying to leverage the fact that he was a big donor and that I needed to give him the right to do that. Now, here's the deal. If we were a people-pleasing church, it'd be like, whoa, 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 don't do anything to rock the boat there. Put that guy up there. Put that dude up there now. But here's the deal. We have always been, and we will always be, I will promise you as long as I'm here, a church that says, God, what would please you? And everything else can fall where it may. By the way, that guy left and God provided for us immediately with all the provisions we needed. See, this is what happens. Guys, let me just hit you with this. The danger of being people pleasers is that it's an always ever moving target. You can never win when you play the people pleasing game, because the moment you make any decision, any choice, you do anything with your life, immediately everybody's gonna have different opinions about that. You realize that, right? The moment there's more than one person involved in anything, I mean like two, there's always gonna be differences of like, I don't think you should have did that, I think you should have been this, I think, and the preferences are, look, listen. If you live polling the audience with your life, thinking, how will this make me likable to people? How will this make people think I'm this or think I'm that? You never win. It's a role you can't fulfill. Instead, what we should ask ourselves is this: what would make God pleased with me? What would make God pleased with me is the question we should ask. There was a man named Athanasius, 325 AD. If we do the cloud series again next summer, he'll be one of them that we'll talk about. He was incredible. And the Council of Nicaea is where there was a big discussion about the nature of Jesus, right? Fully God, fully man, half man, all God, some man, all man became God. There's all these questions of how do we make sense of it, right? And they're getting into the scriptures and they're trying to, things we take for granted, they were trying to make sense of. They were trying to be right about. And Athanasius was the one who held the belief we now hold today, but it wasn't universal at that point. In fact, somebody said to him, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. The whole world is against you. And Athanasius responded, then I'm against the whole world. Then I'm against the whole world. Why? Because his primary object of desire to please and find approval of was God. What does God say? What does God want for me? And I'll let everything else fall where it may. Now, let me just say this. If you're gonna be somebody who goes, okay, I'm gonna live for the approval of God. God, what do you want for me? Then here's what that demands. It demands that you have to first know what God is pleased by. You have to know what pleases him, because what you can't say is whatever I'm feeling. Well, I just think, God, nope, that's not a good answer. It's like, well, my heart tells me, nope, your heart's deceitful. Don't trust it. How do you know what pleases God? He's revealed it. And so your relationship to this book needs to have three kind of relationships. You need to have a personal devotion where you're reading this book and you're studying this book and you're having communion with God in the word. You need to have communion or community in this book. You need to be studying it with others. That's your second relationship to this book. Be in this book with others, asking the question, what is a life pleasing to God? And the third relationship to this book is the one you're doing right now. You need to hear it preached and taught so that you know what pleases God. This book is how we know what pleases God. Not what we think, not what we feel, not what the culture says is the breeze of the day, but what does God say? I want to give you some examples of what God says. I can't exhaust it, but I want to give you a snapshot. To please God, we should glorify him in everything we do and make worshiping him the object of our desire. Not just with our words, right? We don't want to honor him with our lips while our hearts are far from him. We want literally our life to be an object of worship to God, to glorify him in everything that we do. That pleases him. It pleases him when we submit to him and surrender to him in all things. We just sang it while I go, I surrender all. But he doesn't want it to be a hymn we sing. He wants it to be a life we live. I surrender all. He wants us to walk in the truth and repent from sin. He wants us to walk on the road of truth. And when we find ourselves straying into ditches, he wants us to turn back and get back on the road again, to repent. That's what it means. He wants us to love one another, not just in words, but deeds. He doesn't want us to say, hey, we love you. He wants us to demonstrate it. Faith without works is dead. He wants us to live in unity with one another. He wants us to seek living in unity. And here's what unity means. Unity doesn't pretend we don't have differences. We know we have differences. No, what unity says is despite our differences, we unite around what is common. And for the believer, it's life in Christ. Life in Christ unites us. Christ is the great uniter despite our preferences. And it pleases God when we seek unity. What pleases God? That we would do justice, that we would love kindness, and we would walk humbly with our God, Malachi 3:8. That pleases him. When we do justice, when we love kindness, when we walk humbly with our God, that we would love our neighbor as ourself pleases him. Caring for the poor, caring for the widow, loving our enemies pleases God. When we engage in the mission of God in the local church, that pleases God. Whether that's serving or giving or inviting others to be a part of the faith family, discipling others. When we engage in the mission of God through the local church, it pleases him. If you want to live a life pleasing to him, get involved. That pleases him. That we would strive for holiness and kill sin in our life pleases God. Listen, let me tell you something. Even if you're a believer, you have within you indwelling sin that still lurks. We've got this rebellious nature that still rises up. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We all have it. And what are you to do? Succumb to it and say, well, it's just who I am. No, you're to fight it. You're to fight sin. You're to kill sin. You starve sin out. This is why God tells Abel, tells Cain, he says, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to have you. It's ready to pounce, but you must master it. Same is true for you. Kill sin. It pleases God when you strive for holiness. Raising children in the knowledge of the Lord pleases God. Centering our marriages on Christ, learning to live selflessly and sacrificially pleases the Lord. Learning to forgive people in the way you've been forgiven pleases God. And we can keep going. All of these things are revealed in God's word to us. But here's how I want to close. I can't possibly preach a message that's talking about pleasing God and not bring clarity and tie all this together with the idea that we're all sinners and we need grace, and yet we're called to please God. How do we tie all that together to make sense of it? Let me say it like this. Apart from faith in Christ this morning, nothing you do can please God. Listen to me. Apart from faith in Christ, there's nothing you can do to please God. Everything is filthy rags. You cannot obey your way into forgiveness. You cannot obey your way into justification. You cannot obey your way into being reconciled. You need grace, and grace comes through the finished work of Christ. You call upon his name and you're saved. Number one, there is no pleasing God apart from faith in Christ. Number two, if you put your faith in Christ, here's the good news today. You ready? Let this land on your heart. God is pleased with you. If you're in Christ, sin's forgiven, His righteousness is now your righteousness. Your sin is his sin. God is pleased with you. You can live under the forever smile and approval of God. That's who you are this morning. Is that good news to anybody? That's who you are in Christ. God is pleased with you. Yeah, you can clap. I like that too. God's pleased with you. God's pleased with you. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Listen, if you're in Christ, he's pleased with you. Which then leads to this third point, which is if you are in Christ, God is pleased with you. Therefore, we live our lives to please him. Not so that he will approve of us, but because he has approved of us. Not so that he will love us, but because he has loved us first. We live to please him because he's already accepted us. Let me give you an illustration of this that might be helpful. There's a story, there's a legend. It might be a myth, but I think the purpose of the story is true and helpful for us. There's a story about Abraham Lincoln. He goes to the slave block to buy a slave girl. And as she looked up at the white man who was bidding on her, she assumed he would be just like every other one who bought her to abuse her. And Lincoln wins the bid, and after winning the bid, he walks away with her, and he looks at her, he says, "Young lady, you're free." And she said, "What does that mean?" He says, "It means you're free." She said, "Does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes, you can say whatever you want to say." She said, "Does that mean I can be whatever I want to be?" And he said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." She says, "Does that mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" And he said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And with tears, she said, "Then I'll go with you. I'll go with you." This is the picture of what Christ has done for the most undeserving. Slaves to sin, living for the approval and pleasure of everyone but him, rebels. But he comes and he purchases us. He buys us through his own death. And he says, "You're free. You're free. Your sins are forgiven. You're free." Why? So that we can then go live in rebellion? No. So that we can say, "We want to go with you. We want to go with you." Where else would we go, as Peter said? Where else could we turn? We want to go with you. Gang, listen. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven and God is pleased with you, which means you don't live your life every day going, "I want to please God so that he will love me." No, you've been loved. "I want to live my life pleasing God because then he'll approve of me." No, he approves of you because of Christ. So now what you're free to do is say, "I'm going to live for you because I'm already accepted by you. I don't seek to earn it. I have it. Therefore, I'll walk in it. I am living to please you because I'm already approved by you." That's the Christian life. That's the gospel. And that's what you and I are called to. I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I want to lead you in some reflection this morning. I want to lead you to let God speak to your heart for a few minutes. For the unbeliever in the room, maybe for the person who just doesn't know where you stand right now, you're kind of on the fence, you're on the edge, you're asking lots of questions, you're not really sure where you are in all this. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here's what that means. It means the very first thing you must do today, if you want to be found pleasing in his sight, is you must put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. You cry out for forgiveness. And listen, right now, I mean like right where you sit, you can cry out to the Lord right now. And you can pray something like this. There's no magic words. Just say, "Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. And in you alone, I'm forgiven." Just say, "I know I can't please you without faith, but I want to be found pleasing in your sight today. So my faith is in your son, Jesus. I believe you. I put my trust in you. Guys, if that's you, if you put your faith in Jesus, whether that's today or recently, God's pleased with you. And now what you're called to is to live your life for his approval and not for the others or the pleasure of others. And one of the first things he calls you to do is to announce your allegiance to him through baptism. So listen, maybe for some of you today, the next step in your faith and next step in your walk is to call upon the name of the Lord. Cast yourself on his mercies. For some of you, your next step is to be baptized, to publicly declare you belong to Jesus. Do that. Do not delay. Believer, Christian in the room, who are you living for to please? Whose approval are you seeking? Are you a servant of Christ? Then begin to live your life each day with the question, God, how can I please you? Repent this morning. Confess this morning your people-pleasing habits before the Lord. Confess your tendency to be a people-pleaser. And put Jesus at the place of center in your life. Let everything else begin to reorient around him. May God raise up a church filled with people who live for the approval and pleasure of God alone. Jesus, we honor and glorify you this morning. Have your way in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Amen. You should have received communion elements when you came in today. Here's how I want to guide your reflection. The master came and laid down his life for the servants. The master took upon himself the displeasure of God for our sins, so that the pleasing eye of God could fall on us because of what he did. What you hold in your hand this morning is the symbolic reminder that God's approval of us was purchased. Jesus laid down his life. He gave himself up for us. Take time to reflect on that. Remember that. And then here's the last thing I want to say. As you take the elements, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, do it remembering and do it declaring that you are living no longer for yourself, but for him. Living no longer for the approval of others, but of him. You take the time you need.